Luke chapter number 13, we'll read the first 10 verses together. If you have your Bibles in your place, stand with me while we read this text that we'll be in this morning. Verse number 1 says, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Verse 6 seems to maybe be at a different time, a different series of events, but it also seems to have a convenient segue into the next few verses. When he gives this parable, he spake also this parable, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumberest it the ground? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." I want to preach on this thought this morning: repentance, redemption, and restoration. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we just want to devote these next few minutes to you, to your praise, and to your word. I pray you would take the things that are said, allow them to sink deep within our hearts that we might bear fruit. May your church be encouraged this morning, and may you receive all the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said a moment ago, it seems as though the first five verses are potentially at a different season, a different time as the next five, but they seem to work very easily together as far as the way they flow. We'll look at it in just a moment, but he begins by giving two historical events or current events when there's a question about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. I don't know that we know much of anything about this, even as historical records, but it seems as though that Pilate had either killed people going to a sacrifice, or he had allowed men's blood to be mingled with some type of sacrifice. Either way, it seemed to be some type of truly just abominable event, some type of horrific tragedy. And there was a question, maybe some debate on this. And Jesus answers and says, "Suppose ye, are you considering that maybe these people deserved it? Maybe they were the most wicked people in all Galilee, and they had it coming to them." He didn't say that, but he said, "Suppose ye," let's just hypothetically speak. And he goes on and says, "Those 18 whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem?" He speaks of another event where this tower falls and 18 people die in the destruction. And he says, are you under this impression maybe that they also had it coming to them? But in both cases, he looks at his audience and he says this, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." See, often Jesus dealt with a group of people, especially in the synagogue with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these people who thought themselves to be self-righteous. They identified themselves to be pure and holy and uncondemned. Yet he looks at maybe this crowd and maybe others along with them and says, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." We see this occurrence throughout Scripture, but we find it here, that Christ puts an emphasis on the individual accountability of man, the individual repentance of man, and the individual judgment of man. Turn with me in the Old Testament, and we'll just look at a couple accounts of this. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 31. Isaiah 31 and verse 29, we find a statement of a parable both in Jeremiah's prophecy as well as in Ezekiel's. We'll look at both of them this morning. Jeremiah 31 and verse number 29. This is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah. And he says, "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge." There was a parable in their day that basically said the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the consequences have fallen on the children. Imagine that. Your dad eats something bitter or sour and it causes your mouth to be set on edge, or your teeth to be set on edge, as it said. Turn over a few pages to the right to Ezekiel and we'll see this same statement. Ezekiel chapter number 18. But there's a little bit more that's spoken on it. Ezekiel chapter number 18. Verse number 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came unto me again." This is Ezekiel now. And he says, "What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall no more have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And then he begins to make this contrast. In verse 5, he begins a series of verses by saying, "But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right..." It gives us a series of moral actions and concludes with verse number 9 by saying, "Hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God." But then it begins a alternate route and says, if he beget a son, that is a robber. And here he gives several statements of immoral actions and ends in the second half of verse 13 by saying, He hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die, his blood shall be upon him." The people begin to say, "Well, this isn't fair. This idea of personal accountability isn't fair." And they literally looked at God and said, "God's not just, he's not fair, and your ways," here was their statement, "your ways are not equal." But then God turned it around and said, "No, your ways are not equal." And ultimately, he gives this statement in more than one account throughout Scripture, but often in this chapter. Look there in verse number 30 says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye." They were placed with this decision. Shall we continue in our sin and die, or shall we repent and live? And ultimately, it came back to these three statements I made earlier. There was an emphasis on individual accountability. They were accountable for themselves, as we all are accountable for ourselves. We are accountable for our individual repentance. There's a need for us to individually repent. See, if your mom or dad repents, that doesn't do any good directly to you. Now, there's going to be some indirect effects. When a person leads his family into righteousness and or into sin, it's going to have an effect on the family. But that does not determine the result of the family. You don't have to allow the sins of your brother or the sins of your friend or the sins of your coworker to determine your decisions in life. And had there been decision previously, that doesn't have to determine the continuance of your life, because there's a need for individual repentance. And finally, there's a reality of individual judgment. See, I'm not going to stand account for the sins of the president or the sins of the pastor. I'm going to stand account for the sins of myself and how I behave. Therefore, even in a time of judgment, God called to his people and said, turn from your ways and live. He says there's an opportunity for you personally to have life even in the midst of judgment. I want to, while we're in Ezekiel, we're going to leave this for now, but I just want to notice two different verses, because it's going to weigh in the next part of the message this morning. Look at verse number 28. He says, because he considered and turned away from all his transgression that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. It's repeated from a statement he made in verse number 14. It says, now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like. I want you to hang on to that word considereth as we turn back to Luke chapter number 13. We find as he makes mention of these two separate occasions, and he looks at the multitude or the congregation, he says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He said, this is not about comparing yourself to someone who seems more wicked than you. This is not about seeming more righteous than another. This is the reality that your sin must be accounted for. Your sin will bring you into judgment. Therefore, your sin must be repented of. And then it turns into this next little parable, one that we only find here in Luke's gospel. And I just want to pick up in verse 6 again. When he says, he spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? We find three characters in this story. We find the owner, we find the dresser, and we find the vineyard. Within the vineyard, we find this fig tree, which is kind of the emphasis of the story. I think you could clearly see the owner being a picture of God, the husbandman. And the dresser could very easily be a picture of us. We see this kind of type throughout many parables throughout Scripture, as God being the husbandman, and he left his vineyard to these servants or these keepers, and we being the keepers of the vineyard. And it doesn't tell us here, but often we have this picture of him going on a far country and then one day returning and taking account. Here, though, in the middle, we find the owner of the vineyard, the husbandman, returning and evaluating what's been taking place. Can I remind you that though there will be a final judgment day, God judges his people not just in the final day, but throughout our lives. We heard a message a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night from Hebrews about the chastisement of the Lord, and really how through chastisement we're brought closer to him, but because we're close to him, because he desires us to be close to him, judgment comes about in our lives. There's a disciplining that Jesus often has to administer in our lives to keep us from being led astray. Here, the owner of the vineyard arrives, and he begins to point out this particular fig tree. And he says to the dresser, this fig tree, I've paid attention to it. He says, for 3 years now, I've sought figs, I've sought fruit, and it's been barren. We've had different types of fruit trees at our house, and I have an apple tree at my house that is similar to this. It only got about, when we moved in, I didn't know how old it was. We've been there for 2 years, but I don't think it's grown an inch taller. And it produces apples about this big that are hardly worthy to even look at, no less eat. And the first year I thought, I don't even think this is going to produce anything. I'm going to cut it down. But then it started to blossom, and I thought, well, I'll give it a chance. And then throughout that year, I was waiting for it to grow a little bit, and it didn't seem to grow. The next year, it tried to produce fruit, and same result, disappointment. I don't think I'm going to give it a chance for a third year, but it probably needs to go today. It probably should have went yesterday. It hasn't gone yet. But I can understand the feeling of the husbandman as he says, I've been checking on this fig tree, and I've given it 3 years. Why are we wasting time with this? Just get rid of it. And I can imagine the concern of the dresser. The dresser was the keeper of the vineyard, of this garden area. And if you're a gardener, you know that the most painful thing in gardening is removing plants that you are hoping would produce. Right? A gardener, it's required in a gardener to have a dream, have that visionary perspective. Because you take a seed or a little sprig and you plant it, and you don't see it as a sprout or a seed, you see it as a garden of fruit. You see it as a blossoming tree, right? You take a little sprig that's this tall and you put it in the ground with anticipation that it's going to one day produce shade in your yard. See, if you don't have a vision, you'll never plant a tree, right? If you don't have that future look in mind. So the idea that says, let's just cut it down is a great concern. Because to this keeper of the vineyard, this dresser, that tree was valuable. That tree was a part of his daily chores. This tree was a part of his daily routine. This tree, if you will, was kind of a part of him. And this morning, I just want to look at these three items and consider that God is the owner, right? God is the owner of our lives. He's that providential care. He oversees all things. Ultimately, all things belong to him. You belong to him. Your family belongs to him. Your possessions belong to him. Your life belongs to him. Your future belongs to him. But he's given us responsibility, as we said a moment ago. He's given us this responsibility that's personal. And he's placed us as the authority of our children, over the authority maybe of a Sunday school class, maybe as some type of director in the church or some form of leadership. And he's given us the fig tree. He's given us a gift. He's given us a talent. He's given us an opportunity. But often those opportunities, those items that God places in our hand become unfruitful. Often they begin to fail. Often they begin to be neglected. And it's interesting to me that it seems like in the story that the dresser didn't even notice. He didn't realize it's been 3 years with no fruit. He didn't realize that there was a lack of maturing in this tree. But the owner noticed. See, the owner saw a need. And often we fail to recognize the need, but God is always aware, which is why it's very important for us to stay close to him. See, when we walk in the light, he'll reveal things to us. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, that's exactly what he said. He said, men hate or love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want the reproof that comes from walking in the light. The owner saw a need, but then we see the dresser taking responsibility. He took action. Now, you say, well, he didn't just cut it down. No, he seems to plead with the owner, and here's what he says in verse number 8. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. He said, give me a chance to work the ground, to prepare the ground, and begin a series of fertilizing to the ground. As I read this a moment ago, it didn't occur to me till standing here. I preached 2 times in the last couple weeks, and both times we preached, it was a sermon with dung in it. Right? Now, this was a beneficial one. This was a beneficial dung for the gardener, because you know, if you do any gardening, that manure is a very precious thing. Right? It's a very valuable tool. And he said, let me work the ground. Let me prepare the ground. And then let me take some time out and see what we can do with it. Give me just one more chance. I want to make three or four statements this morning based upon this lesson and how it applies to our lives. When it comes to this individual accountability, the need for individual repentance, and finally, the individual judgment that we'll all find ourselves in. And that is, first of all, there needs to be some personal evaluation. There needs to be a personal evaluation on our part. When was the last time you took inventory of your own personal life? When was the last time you took some time out to personally evaluate, what direction is my life going? How is my worship? How is my walk with God? How is my relationship with other believers? How is my passion toward reaching the lost? What is my involvement in missions? See, here's the reality of life. If you're not consistently evaluating things, they will cease to bear fruit. You don't bear fruit on accident, right? You don't win ball games on accident. You don't get raises on accident. I mean, the success in life does not come by accident, and neither do the blessings of God. We don't just stumble into it. Man, I was just wandering along and found myself in the will of God. It was real convenient. No, it doesn't work like that. Because God put some responsibility on us to choose. He doesn't force you into his will. He doesn't force you to serve him. He presents the two options. You can either serve me or serve self. You can either find life or you can choose death. And he gives you that option, that opportunity. And if you don't choose to seek after him, you're going to find that your life spiritually is going to begin to die. Your ministry will die. Churches will die. Families, communication will die. Marriages will die. When there's a failure to simply evaluate, you're going to miss out on what God has for you. Turn back with me to Psalm chapter 119 and maybe mark this, because we're going to look at a couple passages in this chapter. But Psalm chapter 119, in verse number 59, here's what the psalmist said. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. The psalmist said, I considered my ways. I personally evaluated what direction I was going. And after that personal evaluation, I saw that there was a need. I evaluated the vineyard, and upon inspection, I realized there was a fig tree that wasn't bearing fruit. There's a need for personal evaluation. You remember that those two verses we looked at in Ezekiel, we won't turn back there. But it said on both of those accounts, if he consider his ways, if he considereth his ways and choose a different path, he can live. I think there's a failure often to just simply evaluate ourselves. Oh, we're quick to judge others. We're quick to evaluate the other person next to us. And often, upon our evaluation, we often inspect the negative, right? Isn't that just a natural human tendency? Upon inspection, we find all the flaws. We find all the negatives. I was reminded of a speaker just recently I heard. He said the pessimist, he's an amazing figure. He always has five reasons why it couldn't be done. He said, all you need is one. But he goes the extra mile and finds four more reasons why it can't be done. Right? We're so quick to realize the flaws in something or the problems in something. And we fail to turn the mirror around and say, what about me? What about the problems in my life? What about the areas that need development in my life? What about the areas of growth that are needed in my life? What about my fig tree that isn't producing fruit? There's a need for personal evaluation, but then there's a need for what I'll call passionate contemplation. There's a need to become passionate and resolved to say, what am I going to do about this? It's one thing to see a need. Right? James talks about this. He says, you look into the perfect law of liberty and then forgetting, being a forgetful hearer. You see what's going on in your life, and then you just kind of forget about it. But he said there's a need for us not just to see it, but to now make a decision. What am I going to do about it? What am I going to do with what I'm seeing in my life? Am I going to investigate? Am I going to make changes? Or am I going to ignore it and make excuses? You're, I think, still in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, look at verse number 59. Oh, we just read verse 59. Look at verse number 15, rather. Verse 15 says, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. Look down in verse number 99. He says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. He uses that same word in verse 97 when he says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. He said, I'm allowing the word of God, the scriptures, God, your word, not just to be considered, not to just be viewed or observed, but I'm allowing them to become my meditation. See, meditation requires solitude, silence, and sincerity. If you're going to truly and passionately contemplate what's going on in your life, you're going to need at least these three things. You're going to need solitude. You're going to have to get alone. See, it's hard to really contemplate what's going on in your life in a crowd or at work. That's why Jesus said, when thou enterest into thy closet, shut the door. I'm a fan of corporate prayer. I met with some of the young men this morning, and we spent some time praying before the service. I enjoy it. I enjoy having opportunity in a church service like this to have a chance for times of praying. Jesus said, my house should be called a house of prayer. It was stated in the Old Testament about God's house being a house of prayer, and I think there's benefits to that, and it's good and right. But corporate prayer never replaces private prayer. Yet often it does in a lot of believers' lives. And here's one of the reasons we don't like solitude. For the most part, humanity doesn't like solitude. I mean, I'm tempted to just test this because the other thing is silence. Solitude often brings silence, and maybe it's the silence we don't like. Tempted to just sit down for about 2 minutes and not talk. And most of you would get hot, just the thought of making some of you uncomfortable. Right? You ever been with someone and they weren't a talker and you try to strike up a conversation and they just kind of ignored you? And then all of a sudden things get kind of tense and eerie, almost uncomfortable, and you think, are they mad at me? Do they not like me? Do they not like my, all these thoughts. And then it just even gets, now do I say anything? And then they're probably thinking the same thing. Why won't they talk? And then you got two people uncomfortable in the silence. There's a few of us that we kind of enjoy the silence, right? It's a unique breed of people. I've most of my life, I've enjoyed times to just get alone, whether it's fishing or hunting or, hiking, where it's just you and the outdoors. And some of you have that feeling too, but the reality is we've become so caught up with noise. Everywhere we go, there's noise. Everywhere we go, there's something trying to gather our attention. And I may say this every service, and until something replaces it or I've changed my conviction on it, I'm going to say the leading thing that prevents people from true meditation and evaluation of themselves is social media and cell phones and different types of media devices. Because here's the reality. We don't have time to really look inwardly. Because there's always something keeping us distracted. There's always something preventing us from just simply reflecting upon ourselves. If you study the scriptures, and if you study just what even the world would consider to be wise people, one of the things that they have in common is there was a constant evaluation of their lives. There was a constant time for contemplation, true meditation, where it was literally in their schedule, where there was moments where they did nothing but think. They just sat down with a blank piece of paper and a pen and just thought. The reality is we don't do that in our generation, in our day. Why? Because when we get bored, we have a phone to pull out and watch a video or scroll a text or whatever it is. There's no boredom in our society, right? But the reality is I believe we need some time where we're a little bit lonely, we're a little bit bored. We allow our mind to just think on, God, what is your plan today? What are my needs? What in my life needs to change? See, for this dresser of the vineyard, when he was faced with this evaluation, there was a personal evaluation. The owner of the vineyard looks at him and says, there's a problem. Here's what it is. And the dresser says, yeah, this is a problem, this personal evaluation. And then he moves into some passionate contemplation. He says, I don't want to just chop it down. I don't want to give up on this. This means something to me. So I have an idea. I have a solution. And I can imagine just the remorse on this man's face when the owner says, let's just get rid of this thing. Why cumberest thou at the ground? Why are we allowing it to take up space? And this guy says, man, I got to figure something out fast. And he says, how about this? How about you give me just 1 year to dig about it and dung it? And we come to our third point, and that is we need to prioritize a transformation. See, when we've personally evaluated our life, when we've allowed for some passionate contemplation, and we see here's the need, and here's a solution or a series of steps to a solution, there needs to be a priority for transformation. We're all familiar with Romans chapter number 12, where there's this encouragement to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed, made into something else. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think we're all familiar with the fact that God desires to transform us into something that we're not. He wants to ultimately one day change these mortal bodies into immortality. But in the meantime, he wants to change our heart into something that's fit for his use and for his service. He wants to create in us a habitation that he's comfortable dwelling in. He wants to create in us a life that's able to reflect Christ and be an example to this lost and dying world. He wants to transform us. But there are steps along the way. There are decisions that you and I are going to have to make. Here in our text, if you want to turn back there with me, in Luke chapter number 13 again, he says, here's what I'm going to do. He says, let it alone, we're in verse 8, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. He said, I'm going to work the soil. I'm going to prepare the soil. Just recently, I think Pastor has gone through the parable of the sower. Is that right? Okay, we talked about it, and I thought that's what we... It was on a Sunday morning. I've been downstairs those services. But I love that passage and that parable. And one of the requirements, and maybe the requirement, to receiving the seed is first, we have to prepare the soil. And in the parable of the sower, there's it's not just tilling the ground. There's a removal of the stones. There's a removal of the weeds, right? There's taking out things that shouldn't be there. And here in our text, there's putting things in that are going to nourish the ground. See, just removing the sins from your life are not enough. There has to be a replacement. We sometimes call that replacement theology, where you realize, man, this is not right, and I need to get it out, and you get it out. But then, as Jesus stated about that person who the demons were cast out of him, and they go about looking for somewhere to dwell, and they can't find any place. They come back to that person, and they find an empty house, all swept and garnished. They find a heart that's completely empty and clean from debris they say, basically, we got room for not just us, but seven more demons more wicked than us. And there's a temptation to where we get rid of something bad, but then we have this idle time, and we're like, well, what do I do now? And if it's not replaced with something good, chances are, and I guess I could say every time, something bad is going to fill that void. Something bad is going to return, and maybe even it's going to be worse. So there must be removal of what ought not to be, a preparation of the soil, and a replacement with that which is right. And finally, and just very simply, we find a probable calculation. He said, can you give me 1 year? I mean, he doesn't say give me a week, give me a month, give me a season. He says, give me a year. Now, that's a pretty good amount of time. And ultimately, I just want to allow this to remind us of something. Especially as we close in on a new year, and for many people, there's going to be a list of resolutions that get written down. And this year is going to be the year the list is finally completed. Just make a list that says, I refuse to make resolutions. success. Right? For many people, what do? They start out with ambition. 3 weeks in, 4 weeks in, 5 weeks in, a lot of those ambitions have died. And then they say, well, I tried that. Right? It didn't work. Didn't work for me. I've heard people say that about coming to church. You know, like, well, how'd it go? Well, I went 2 weeks and it just didn't seem to change anything. Right? Or I tried reading my Bible. You know, I tried reading it every day. Well, how long did that go? Oh, a week. You know, it didn't seem to make any difference. See, the reality is the things that really matter in our life have to be done over an extended period of time. It's not going to happen overnight. I was reminded of John Hayward. He's the one that coined that phrase, Rome wasn't built in a day, but they were laying bricks every hour. Right? It wasn't built overnight, but there had to be decisions made every hour that were going to lead to the completion. I suppose this morning that in all of our lives, there's a fig tree, and it's not bearing fruit. You say, well, I don't think I have that in my life. Maybe we need to go back to number one, personal evaluation, right? I think if we were willing to be honest, there's a fig tree that needs attending to in our lives. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to allow it to just be cut down because it's cumbering the ground? Or are you going to make a decision to say, I'm going to make this right? I began by saying I entitled the message Repentance, Redemption, and Restoration, because ultimately, all through Scripture, we find this recipe. Man has ultimately messed things up. And there's a call to repentance. There's a call to a change of mind and a change of heart toward the things of God. And when we are willing to do that, we find there's an opportunity for redemption. God is willing to redeem man back to himself. God is able and willing to redeem that which is broken and that which has fallen away and that which is soiled and stained. God is able to redeem it back to himself, but then begin to restore it for something good. Ultimately, in salvation, that's exactly what happens. We come to God as a sinner. We identify, we have a need, we turn to Christ. We receive salvation, and he puts us on a road where your life can be salvaged. But that doesn't end with salvation. Sometimes we find ourselves in a place where we know things aren't right, and we've got to repent. And we find that God is gracious and always gives an opportunity for redemption. And then he says, messed up, you've failed, you've wasted time, but let's start restoring things. Let's make good of what we have left. It's not going to be as good as it could have been. It's not going to be as good as it once was, But it's going to be a lot better than it is right now. If you're willing to turn, to receive His grace, and to make decisions that are going to change you for the glory of God.